coming up, a couple of things. One, ladies, on December 8th, there's a ladies' night out that is being organized. December 8th is a Friday. It'll be a taco bar and cookie exchange. So it's going to be at Denise Vargas' house. All of the information is out in the lobby on the bulletin board. I'm told there are three separate sign-up sheets that you can put your names on. One, ladies, please, if you plan to attend, put your name on the I'm coming list so that people know how many are expected. Two, you can sign up to bring a taco topping. So if you have something you would like to contribute for that. And three, you can sign up for making cookies. So that's the idea. I think it plans to be a good time. Guys, I'm sorry we don't have any tacos or cookies for you. We'll have to figure something else out. Maybe we can meet at Taco Bell and then, you know, go to Albertsons. I don't know. But that's coming up for the ladies, December 8th. For everybody, though, that following Sunday, the 10th, we are going to have a Christmas celebration service. So a time to just sing so many of the familiar Christmas songs of the season, a time to just read together God's Word and the Christmas story. So that'll be Sunday, December 10th. We're putting it a little earlier in the day so that hopefully we can get everybody in and out of here while we still got daylight. It's going to start at 4 p.m., be about an hour-long service. So December 10th at 4 p.m., we'll enjoy that time together. We are putting together a Christmas choir, however small it may be. I figure if we can get four people with four different parts, that's a choir or at least a quartet. So I already have more people than four who have let Gayla know that they would like to be a part of that. I sent emails out to a number of you whom she had passed along to me to let you know that we're going to be doing that. I emailed out a copy of the music of the song that we'll be singing. If you are planning to be a part of that choir, if you received that email, or if you would like to be part of that choir and you haven't gotten the email, either way, see Gayla after the service. She's upstairs with the kids at the moment, but she'll be at the piano by the time the service ends. Talk to Gayla after the service. We have the song books that have the music in them, so she would like to send one of those home with each person who's going to participate in the choir so that you have that. You have the song to be able to practice with. And then we're going to try and put together some short rehearsal opportunities. So the next two Sundays, not today, but next Sunday and the following Sunday, probably immediately after the service, we'll take maybe 15 minutes to try singing through the song once or twice with whoever is here. We are going to put together an opportunity, not this coming Wednesday, but the Wednesday after Thanksgiving. You're welcome to show up here probably about 6:45 Wednesday night, not this Wednesday again, but next Wednesday. Our worship team rehearses at 6, so they would be just about wrapped up by 6:45. Whoever shows up, we'll try and put together a practice there. And then we're probably looking at putting together one more late in the week before the 10th, maybe Thursday, or, well, it can't be Friday because the ladies have a ladies' night out. So maybe it would be Thursday. We'll get that nailed down. Nonetheless, there's going to be a few opportunities to come together and practice. You don't have to have sung in a choir before, but if you are interested in helping us out with that, see Gayla after the service, and we will get you connected with the information that you need to be a part of that. Those are the things that are on the horizon, things that we can look forward to, things we can be praying for. And so let's take a moment now and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we look to His Word together. God, I can't stand up here and presume to know what everyone's week has been like. Lord, I can recall my week, and I know, Lord, that some weeks are good, some weeks are bad, some are easy, some are hard. Lord, I'm grateful that none of us really needs to know all the details, but You know everything. You know where we've been. You know where our struggles and challenges have been. You know where our successes and our praises have been. Because, God, You know us inside and out. Lord, that could be a threatening thing, except for the fact that we know how very much You love us, that You desire to offer forgiveness, healing, reconciliation, restoration. So God, as we're here this morning, I pray that we would come with a humble thankfulness. Regardless of how the week leading up to today has been, that we would come recognizing that God, You still love us through and through. And that today is a day that we can find rest and peace in You. and seek to draw closer to you. And that's what we ask for now, Lord, as we open your word and look again to the book of Daniel. Help us to see the truth that you have put in there for us to glean from. And God, may we live it out. So we ask your blessing on our time. We ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to say that burnout is a real problem for many people. You'll find it in a wide variety of careers. If you go online and you do a search for careers with the highest burnout rates, you'll find a whole bunch of top 10 lists. And they'll differ a little bit one to the other, but you will find commonalities, things like air traffic controller, things like people in emergency services, police, fire, EMS, nurses, physicians, CPAs made a lot of the lists that I looked at. And the list is long. You can find people that are struggling with that sense of burnout in just about every field. I went through a couple of periods during my decade or more long career as a paramedic where I don't know if I was burned out, but I felt like I was getting a little crispy for sure. I think I was right on the edge of it, if nothing else. I was tired. I was frustrated with the job. I didn't feel appreciated. It seemed like management was looking for any opportunity to write you up for the smallest infraction of any kind. And honestly, there were some days in there where I think if my supervisor had looked at me a little funny, I'd have probably handed him the keys and walked off the job. And I'm grateful that God kept me from acting on those impulses at that moment, but I think we've all probably experienced similar feelings. I was very blessed to have a Christian partner at that time at work. We would pray together before every shift as we were checking out the rig and making sure all our equipment was in good working order. One particular passage of Scripture that I really clung to during those times was a verse out of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, which says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though working for the Lord, not for men." And that was something that, man, I would recite that over and over in my head in those moments where I was just so tired of it all. In fact, I would sometimes write it in the margins of my daily checkout sheet, you know, as we go through and check off everything for the ambulance. I'd write over in the margins, Colossians 3:23, you know, just to remind myself, okay, I got to have the right attitude here. I worked to actively remind myself that I wasn't working for my supervisors, I wasn't working for the administrators or the owner of the company, wasn't working for my coworkers, I wasn't even ultimately working for the patients that I was going to be caring for. None of those people in those dark moments were enough motivation for me to do my best because I was just crispy. I had to remember that I was responsible to God. Responsible to God for my behavior, for my efforts at work, or my lack of efforts at my work. Now, it doesn't really matter where you work or what you do. Stress and burnout, like I say, can come to every one of us, and it can be hard to give our best in everything that we do, whether it's at work or school or home or anyone else. In fact, I think those people who give their best, especially those who are more consistent in giving their best efforts, they tend to stand out from the crowd. And I think the people that are at the other end of the spectrum, the ones who are burned out, tend to ridicule them for their efforts. Someone who does their best, though, they just, I don't know, they seem to carry a good attitude, and it stands out. You recognize that. Sometimes, I think it's just a matter of standing up for what God called us to do, to just say, God said it, so that's the way I need to do it. And I really believe that's the attitude that we find in Daniel and his three companions as we look into that book together again this morning. They stood out as they stood up for God. We're going to finish up the first chapter of Daniel together this morning, and there's two truths that I find illustrated in the verses that we're going to look at together this morning. First, it's clear that God is the giver of all the gifts and good in our lives. God is the giver of all the gifts and good in our lives. Daniel and the boys, they excelled because of what God gave them. It was his equipping in their lives that helped them to stand out. And the second thing that we need to realize is that we should give our best wherever God has us and as long as he has us there. We should give our best wherever God has us and as long as he has us there. God wants us to give our best always. He doesn't really offer us any conditions under which we can choose to give less than our best. We're to do our best. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. It's our third week in our study of the book of Daniel. You'll find it just a little bit past halfway through your Bible there. Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 is where we'll pick up, and we'll finish out the chapter together this morning. I want you to watch for evidence of those two truths that I mentioned, that God is the giver of all the gifts and good in our lives, and that we should give our best wherever God has us and as long as he has us there. So Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, follow along as I read. As for these four youths, that's speaking of Daniel and his companions there, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, the focus in the final verses of Daniel chapter 1 here is once again on God, God's sovereignty, his provision. Matter of fact, the whole book really weaves that as a theme throughout the entire book, that God is still in control. Even when it doesn't seem like it, even when things maybe aren't going the way we hope, God is still sovereignly in control. He is still providing. And here we see that God is the giver of all the gifts and good in our lives. This is now the third time that God has been spoken of in chapter 1 as having given something. Back in verse 2, it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim and Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. In verse 9, it was God who granted or gave Daniel favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz, the commander of the officials. And here in verse 17, we see that God gave once again. God was the one to give Daniel and his friends the gifts that they had. Now, those gifts for these boys in that moment was knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And as we will see evidenced in the coming chapters, Daniel was additionally given the ability to understand and interpret dreams and visions, not unlike someone else we read of in the Old Testament scriptures here. You may remember a man by the name of Joseph, and he interpreted dreams and visions for Pharaoh in his day. One of the things that I sincerely appreciate is that Daniel and the boys here and throughout the book, they consistently point to God as the source of their wisdom and their talents. At every turn, it's not, oh yeah, I'm so good at what I do. It's no, God is the one who interprets dreams. God is the one who gave us these abilities. They didn't claim it was their own natural talents or abilities that made them so much better than their contemporaries. It was God who was responsible. And not only did God give them the gifts they needed to excel in their positions within Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, we can also see that God rewarded them for their commitment to obedience and holiness. That's something that's clearly testified in the lives of Daniel and his three companions. They sought to obey the Lord above all else, even at the threat of their own lives on more than one occasion. They said, nope, it's going to be God's way, and you know, if that's what cost me my life, so be it. God rewarded them for that. As we've already seen, and we'll see again throughout the book of Daniel, God has provided for the welfare of these four Hebrew youths. That's one of the ways God rewarded them, I think, for their obedience and their holiness and faithfulness to Him. He provided for their welfare. He protected them as they sought permission not to defile themselves with the king's choice food. In the next chapter coming up, God preserves their lives when He gives Daniel the ability not only to explain the meaning of the king's dream, but even to tell what it was without having been privy to that information. Nebuchadnezzar, we'll find, was so upset with his wise men that he said, if you guys can't tell me what I dreamed, I'm going to have the lot of you put to death. God showed His welfare in these boys' lives by preserving them and allowing Daniel to do the very thing the king was asking for. The chapter after that, God protects the boys from the fiery furnace. And it just repeats over and over throughout the book of Daniel. One of the things that we understand from this and so many other incidents in Scripture is that God is always able to do that. God is always able to provide for the welfare of His people. He has all power, and no one can keep His will from being accomplished. But that doesn't mean that God always will keep bad things from happening, nor does God always immediately reward our obedience and efforts to be holy. We see that He did in these cases here, but there are other times when God's welfare, His protection, His provision, His reward, that those were not realized as immediately. The Bible makes a promise. The rewards of holiness are guaranteed. If we were to look into the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that God rewards those who seek Him. What we need to understand, however, about God's rewards is that they are not promised nor guaranteed that we will receive them in this life. Now, God may choose to bless, God may choose to bestow some of those rewards during our lives here on earth, but some of those we may not experience this side of heaven. I think that's the thing we need to keep working on in terms of our mental outlook, is to remember that our years on this earth are not the sum total of our lives. This is just the beginning, because God promises us that we have an eternal future, and it will be spent one of two places depending on what we do about believing in Jesus, His Son. But this is just the beginning. And certainly we will experience God's rewards and blessing in eternity as those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation. Here in Daniel 1, though, God did provide for the welfare of these young men. And a second reward for their commitment to obedience and holiness was that it served as a witness to other people. Not just to the people that we see in the book of Daniel. Certainly it was a witness to them. It's a witness to us now. How many millennia later, as we look back and reflect on their lives of obedience and holiness, we see God at every turn in this book. And while we do see that, I don't believe that we're meant to look at Daniel's life and see it as a guarantee of uninterrupted joy. I don't believe it was an uninterrupted joyful life for Daniel and his companions, not when they were repeatedly threatened with death, not when his three buddies were literally thrown into the fiery furnace. God protected them and preserved them, as we'll see. Not when Daniel was actually thrown into the lion's den to be eaten alive. God protected him and delivered him. I can't imagine that those were joyful moments. Those were probably very stressful, difficult moments of obedience, but they demonstrated obedience nonetheless. And so while we don't see that following God necessarily means everything is going to be joyful and great in our lives. What we do see is a testimony to the grace of God, that he's still there, that he's still working out his plans. Daniel and the boys were in captivity. Matter of fact, they would spend, as far as we know, the rest of their lives in that foreign land. They would never make it back to their home. But we clearly find that God is still present with them, that his faithfulness has not left them, that even though God gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and they remained captives, they remained dispersed and exiled from their homeland for 70-some years, God was still working out his plans, and ultimately his plan was to restore them to their home. These young men proved to be willing to risk everything for God. And I think that witness, what that teaches us is that our relationship with God is precious. So precious that it is even more valuable than the physical life we live while on this earth. Today, God is still the author of all the good in our lives. God is still the giver of all of the gifts that we have. It was back in May of this year that we were doing a study through the book of James, and we looked at James chapter 1, verse 17, which tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, helping us to understand that God is the source of every good thing, and all his good gifts are also perfect. If we were to look to Paul's words to the Corinthian church, he asks a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Everything. Absolutely everything that one has is a gift from God. Everything that we have is a result of God's grace. There's none of it that is earned or deserved. Just like with Daniel and his friends, God gave them wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So there's no room for pride, as Paul says, about God's gifts. If you received it, why do you boast as though you hadn't? Suppose I was to show you my watch and say something like, "Look at my watch. Isn't that a marvelous watch? Isn't that a really cool watch? I mean, look at the craftsmanship. Look at the detail. Look at the quality of the materials. You know, that says a lot about me as a person that I have a watch like this. This watch is quality. You know, like me, quality." And you respond, you say, "Wow, that's some watch you got there, Greg. So did you make it yourself?" Well, no, I didn't make it. I mean, actually, I wouldn't have the faintest idea of how to make a watch. Oh, okay. Well, so then you must have worked really hard to save, to purchase such a fine timekeeping instrument then. Well, actually, it was given to me by somebody else. I wouldn't be able to afford a watch like this. It was a gift. Kind of makes it silly to brag about it then, doesn't it? I didn't make it. I didn't buy it. What right do I have to take pride in something that I didn't create, something which was given to me by another person? God is the giver. God is the one who gives us the talents that we have, the abilities that we have, the knowledge and intellect that we have, the opportunities that we experience. What do we have that hasn't been given to us by God? He alone is the author of all the good in our lives. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to remember that. And that fact then is what leads us to the next point that comes out of Daniel chapter 1. That we should give our best wherever God has us and as long as He has us there. Give God your best. Take a look at our passage once again. Daniel chapter 1, 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So as we come into these verses here now, at the end of chapter 1, what we also find is that we are at the end of the 3-year training program that Daniel and his companions were abducted into. They were taken as captives from Judah and enrolled in this program. And what we find as we come to the end of the 3 years of training, now remember, we just finished last week looking at the fact that they petitioned to not eat the king's choice food. They actually said, hey, you know what, just give us vegetables and water. And they came out looking better than the rest of the guys who were on the really high-quality diet with all the good meats and all the other things. Not only are they physically still in fine shape, but they are apparently here better in every other way than those who had received the best that Babylon had to offer. There was no one else like them. They were far better than any of the other wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had in his kingdom. 10 times better, in fact. And one of the things that we can infer from that, in Hebrew, numbers can specify a quantity, but sometimes they also use numbers to symbolize things. 10 was a number that was used in Hebrew to signify many, you know, much. So the idea being that they were so much better than any of the other wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The difference wasn't one of degrees. Well, they were twice as good or 5 times as good or actually 10 times as good. The difference was one of kind. They were a completely different kind of wise men than the rest. Because the rest of the wise men were false. Following false gods, following false wisdom, whereas Daniel and his companions, what they had was the truth. They had been gifted this by the one true God. And it was recognized. Nebuchadnezzar apparently conducted the outgoing oral interviews for the entire academy. And out of every single person that he interviewed, he found, man, there is just nobody else like these four guys. Even as I think about everybody who's been working for me these past few years, these guys are better. And so they entered the king's personal service. He took for himself the best of the graduates of the program, and he kept them close. The chapter closes by informing us how long Daniel served in captivity. They realize he served the entirety of the Babylonian domination and even outlasted his Babylonian captors as Babylon fell to another kingdom, and Cyrus was the one that he was still serving under via one more guy in between, Darius. Cyrus appointed Darius to rule over the kingdom after he conquered Babylon, and then after Darius, Cyrus took over. So Daniel ended up serving under 3 foreign kings, Nebuchadnezzar for the longest, but he outlasted his Babylonian captivity, or his captors at least. All told, Daniel appears to have served some 65 years in captivity. retiring, as verse 21 says, in the first year of Cyrus' reign. And note, however, that he was still present after that, because as we'll see, I think, down in Daniel chapter 10 or later, we see that Daniel was still present in the kingdom 2 years after his retirement, because we see Daniel saying that he received a vision in the third year of Cyrus' reign. He wasn't working for Cyrus anymore, but he still received a vision. He was clearly still there. Again, though, God is the one who is at the center of all of these things in the book of Daniel. But what we also see is that these boys here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we see that they gave their best efforts where God had them for the entire time that God had them there. Daniel was in that situation for 65 or more years. They stood up for their faith in God, and they stood out from the rest as a result. You know, there's a number of different ways that we can interact with our culture as believers in Christ. As Christians, there's a handful of different ways that we can choose to engage or not engage with our culture. We can view culture and Christianity as two completely different and hostile approaches to the world. That there is just inherent hostility between them. We are at war with the culture. Anytime the church comes into conflict with the world or the approach or the culture, the approach is fight or flight. It's a battle. Now, some believers maybe choose the second part of that. Fight would be the conflict with the culture. Withdraw, flight, would be the other way of doing it. That some people go for the holy huddle approach. We need to withdraw from the culture. We need to close out the culture. We need to remove ourselves as much as possible from anything in the culture and just try and remain as devoted to God as possible without any external influence. Think things like we see that with the Amish culture, that they refuse to adopt any technology or things. They want to keep it the way it was. We see that in people that move out to remote areas of the country and create their own compound, and we just want to try and withdraw from everything. No TV, no radio, no cultural influence. We just want to be the holy huddle. Other Christians embrace the culture and its values, and I think that comes out of a desire to show love and practice tolerance and what maybe unfortunately can happen along with that is a selective application of the truths of Scripture, elevating things like love and tolerance and acceptance over things like God's truth and calling sin, sin. And so sometimes people as Christians will approach the culture and try and figure out ways that they can fit in as much as possible without being noticed, without being called out as a Christian, without having to go against the flow. I just want to fit in as much as possible. Fourth, some believers see Christ and culture as a paradox. They look at it and say, well, I don't know. Each one of those has their separate but legitimate areas of influence. You have the world and you have the church. And so they seek to obey Christ in the church and they seek to obey the world's leaders in the culture. And that can seem attractive and reasonable until you realize that inevitably, church and our culture, God's ways and the world's ways, are going to oppose each other at some point, and you have to make a choice. Otherwise, you're kind of morally schizophrenic. Well, I do it this way when I'm in church, and I do it this way when I'm in the world. Finally, there are those who seek to transform the culture for Christ, working from within the culture, Christians who are seeking to operate as agents of positive change. I want to try and bring God's light into the world. Now, I've got to say, I don't think any of those five examples that I listed is the biblical model. God may call us to oppose our culture at some points. He may call us to withdraw at some points. He may call us to work to transform our culture in a number of different ways. I think at various points, a number of those can be valid ways of seeking to honor the Lord's will in our lives. But whatever the case may be in a given situation, what we are called to is to stand firm upon God's word, to stand for the truth that God has given us. And that's what we see in Daniel and his friends. As I look at them, I don't see them, it doesn't appear to me that they just did enough to get by. You know, they don't seem like the ones that were saying, you know what, just keep your head down, don't call attention to yourself, and maybe they won't notice that we're trying to do things a little different. Just go with the flow. They didn't do that. Now, of course, it was by God's gifting that they had the wisdom they had and were able to do the things that they did, but it also seems like they gave it their best. The boys stood out from the crowd simply by standing up for God. They didn't waver on their commitment to honor the Lord with obedience. They used what God had given them, the gifts that he had endowed them with, they used those for his glory. And we've probably all known people, we've seen people who want to do as little as they can to get by. Maybe at work or in school, whatever it is, they just do enough to get by. And they may justify it in any number of ways. Well, you know what? I'm not happy about the situation that I'm in. So I'm not going to give it my best. I don't like being here. They end up giving eye service to those who are in authority over them. You know what eye service is? When the eye of the boss is on you, you do your best. I read some time ago about a seasoned traveler who was really struck by the energetic attention the flight crew was giving to all of the passengers on a particular flight that he was on. I mean, he was just amazed by, wow, these people are like, is everybody on their first day, they are just so excited that we're here and they are waiting on us hand and foot. And so he pulled one flight attendant aside and commented that, you know, look, I travel all the time. In all my travels, I've never seen a flight crew quite as cheerful and as attentive as the crew on your plane today. And the woman responded, well, you should thank the woman in seat 12B. Well, the woman in seat 12B was the regional manager for all of the flight attendants for that particular airline. So guess what? They were on their best behavior because the boss was on the flight. Friends, we're called to do more than that. We're called to do something more than just eye service. We're called to give God our best at all times, in all situations. And we need to understand that it's not just, yes, we give God our best, but what that means is we're giving our best in the situation for whoever it is we may be working for in the moment. You know, as we finish up, I want to take us to that passage that I mentioned at the beginning. So go ahead and turn on over to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. You'll get past the Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you get into the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians is the last of those four little short letters. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And I want to finish up by looking at this a little closer, because Paul in this verse calls us to consider who it is that we are truly serving. At whatever we do, wherever we work, however we work, his point is that everything we do is to be done for an audience of one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, again, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Friends, we need to be aware of who it is that we are truly serving. In other words, we need to settle it once and for all in our minds that we're not there just to please the boss, whoever the boss is. We're there to please the Lord. You're to work as unto Christ. Your supreme concern is your loyalty to God. We're to be wholehearted and genuine in our obedience to those who are in authority over us. There shouldn't be any false or ulterior motives in our obedience. As employees who believe in Christ, we should serve our employers conscientiously and sincerely. And what that means is there's no allowance for any distinction between, well, okay, I like doing this part of my job. I don't like doing that part. There's no allowance between, well, that's dull and boring. This is challenging. I like challenging. Or maybe you like boring because challenging means more work. I don't know. It simply states that everything that we do must be done energetically from the heart, whether the boss is present or not. You say, okay, well, but what if I work a dead-end job? This job's not going anywhere. It's not a career. It's just putting a paycheck in my pocket every couple weeks. Well, you know, I mentioned a guy at the beginning of the service who went by the name of Joseph. You know, he had some dead-end jobs. He had a couple of them. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. What did he do? He worked sincerely and became the highest ranking servant of a large household. Well, then he was falsely accused and he ended up being imprisoned. What did he do? He worked hard and sincerely at every job he had in prison and rose until he was basically helping the warden. Ultimately, he was released and raised to a position of great importance where, guess what? He continued to work sincerely. We should be diligent in our tasks, even if no one is there to observe us, even if no one is there to reward us for our hard work. We're not doing it to seek to gain favor with the boss. So what keeps us motivated? It's, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm not doing it for anybody else. I'm doing this as if this was being done directly for Christ himself. How hard would I work at it if I knew that this was for Jesus himself? When no human supervisor is checking on me, Christ still sees what I'm doing and the heart with which I'm doing it. Doesn't matter what the work is, we're to do it with all our heart as though working for the Lord himself. So whatever you do, you wash cars, hey, make them squeaky clean to the glory of God. You flip burgers, hey, be the best burger flipper you can be. You stock shelves, fill those shelves in a way that would make Christ happy. Are you a student? Well then, study well. Write the best paper you can write. Give the test everything you've got. Show your teacher what a servant of the Lord looks like at school. All that we do is to be done for Christ himself. So be Christ's best worker. Be his best construction worker, clothes launderer, school teacher, number cruncher. Be the best you can possibly be for God's glory. You know, if we take that seriously, that everything we do should be done for Christ, I really believe that our work takes on new meaning. And our treatment of others changes as a result. Work is not merely a job. It's an opportunity to demonstrate integrity and obedience. Christ commands our obedience, not just if your boss is Christian, by the way, or if you like what you do, or if you think that your boss's request is reasonable. No, whatever we do, we're to do it as though we're working for the Lord rather than other people. And I believe that Daniel and his friends were prime examples of that truth long before Paul ever wrote those words. We should give our best wherever God has us and as long as he has us there. Now, I think every one of us will admit that's quite a challenge. I think the two truths that we saw coming out of Daniel this morning, the first one is a lot easier to acknowledge that, yeah, I believe that God is the giver of all of the gifts and the good in our lives. I can accept that. That's pretty easy, honestly. Easier than to give God my best, to give my best efforts wherever God has me and however long he has me there. It's not easy. And there may be times when we don't do it as well as we should. Happens to all of us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try consistently to be our best and to give our best. Daniel and the boys serve as challenging examples to us. So are you up to the challenge? Do your best with the gifts God has given you, seeking to give him glory. That's what we see in these young men throughout the book of Daniel. They excelled by God's gifting. They used those gifts to the best of their ability, and they brought God glory in the process. So let's strive for the same thing ourselves. Whatever gifts God has given you, I don't know exactly how God has gifted you, but he has. As his child, he's given every one of us gifts. So whatever gifts God has given you, wherever God has placed you, however long God has you there, do your best. Do your best with the gifts God has given you, seeking to give him glory. Let's ask his help with that. Will you pray with me? God, that's a challenge. It's a good challenge, but it's a challenge nonetheless. And Lord, even as we may find ourselves, hopefully find ourselves willing to take on that challenge, that even if we find ourselves with that desire to do our best for you in every circumstance, God, it's still a challenge. We need your help with that. God, I thank you that not unlike with Daniel and his friends, you promise to be with us, and you desire to equip us to serve you the way you want us to serve you. So God, give us the right perspective. Help us to see that the things we do, we're not just doing it for ourselves or for anyone else. What we do is meant to be done for you. Help us, Lord. May we give you glory. May we seek that. May we rely on your strength and do our best to give you the glory and honor you deserve. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.